So today we want to talk about worship. I don't know if someone was to ask you, are you a worshiper? How would you respond? When I really ask myself that question, I have to admit I don't always like the answer I come up with. When I come to church, or when you come to church on Sunday morning, do you leave saying, I have worshiped God? Then the other question, would God say, you have worshiped me acceptably in the way that would be pleasing to God? Those are big questions. I don't know that I can just give you good answers, because worship is really a heart thing, a heart engaging with God. I think there's some among us that are sometimes just naturally worshipers, and then there's some of us that probably have to work at this whole subject of worship. And yet, I want to bring it to the forefront, because worship is really, really, really important. We have in our vision statement for Glen Cross Church, it says this: we at Glen Cross, as part of the body of Christ, are committed to obeying the commands of God set forth in His Word, the Bible, through, number one, worshiping God, number two, evangelizing the unbeliever, and number three, discipling the believer. We put number one as worshiping God. And so if we put that as number one, we need to maybe give some time. And so I would like to give two sermons, two Sundays, to this subject of worship. Will I exhaust this? No. Will I even scratch the surface? Probably. I don't know if I'll even do that. But I think it's just important for us to talk about this. And the reason I think it's important is because as we near the end of the age, when we think of the last hour before Jesus comes back, what will be the issue? The issue will be, who do you worship? At that point, there will only be two choices. One choice will be Jesus, and the other choice will be the Antichrist. Today, you have a lot of choices for worship. We've chosen as Christians to worship Christ. We have chosen to worship the living God. That is our choice. But we have multitudes of gods and idols in our world that we can choose to worship. And so you go to a country like India, multiple thousands of gods that are being worshipped, temples built for these gods, and people would go and worship these idols. But as we near, the time nears its climax, I think what will happen is all the gods will in some way be set aside, and the choices will become clear. Either we will worship the living God and the Christ, the Messiah that He sent, or we will worship the Antichrist, fueled by the devil, fueled by demonic. The rest, I think, will kind of all be pushed to the sides, and the issue will be worship. And who do you worship? And so I think it's just important for us to be reminded of that. So let's, we're in Revelation, and I'd like to read, I know it's maybe a bit long passage of scripture, but I'd like to read the whole throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 this morning. And it's, to me, it's all about worship. It's, John is caught up to heaven, or whether at least he sees heaven, and he sees the throne room of God and the worship that is happening around the throne. So let's read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth was under the and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So in the last verses, we have every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them saying and praising and giving worship and honor and glory to God. So basically it's saying everyone in heaven, on earth, in hell, everywhere will ultimately bring their worship and their praise. They will bow their knees and confess Jesus as Lord and God. So that's where it all ends up. It all ends up everyone bowing, whether they willingly do it or are forced to do it, to give their worship and allegiance to God. So when we think about it, let me just give you a few thoughts on the importance of worship. I think to get a correct view of God and to get a correct view of the throne room of God will help us to make sense, to help us, I think, to gain perspective in life. It helps us make sense of the present as well as the future. Now, the setting here is that Jesus is going to take the scroll, and we'll talk about the scroll next, next Sunday. I'm preaching in Low Farm next Sunday, but the following Sunday we'll talk about the scroll. But Jesus takes the scroll, and he begins to open it, and all the events of chapter 6 and following begin to happen and unfold as the scroll is being opened. But with all of this, there's the saints that go through this period of time will need some sort of perspective. They will need something to keep them stable and keep them faithful to God. And so we see in Revelations 4 and 5 this picture, this vision of this powerful, the throne room of God, where the control center of the universe. And so in order for them to maintain perspective when everything is calling them away from Christ and to be faithful even in the face of death, to be faithful to Christ, they will need some sort of heavenly vantage point. They will need some sort of vision from heaven. And so John gives them, or ultimately the Holy Spirit gives them, this vision of the throne room. So in order to maintain steadfastness in this present world, and to have perspective, we need to have the right perspective. We need to have this vision in our hearts. So a question I would ask each of us is, when you come to the throne of grace in prayer, what do you see? Do you see what John saw? Do you see a throne with one person sitting on the throne, the Almighty God, the one who is holy, 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 the Almighty who lives forever and ever? Those are the things that John saw when he saw the throne room. Worship also reminds us that God is on the throne, and submission to his will is for our ultimate good and for his glory. So ultimately, as these saints are laying down their lives in chapter 7 and 14, as we read on in Revelation, what amazes me as I've reflected on this is that the saints that have gone through death, that have been victorious over the Antichrist, they come to the throne room of God, they're victorious and conquerors, and none of them are saying, oh, that, you know what, that wasn't worth it. All of them are there. They're worshiping God and saying, you are worthy to receive power and glory and blessing and honor. And it was worth us laying down our lives to be here. It was worth it for us to be here to see this. And so that just amazes me when I think about this. And worshiping also before the throne helps us to see the glory of God and diminishes the glory of man. Ultimately, that's who the Antichrist is. He is still a man. He is still just a temporal being. And so he may be fueled by satanic power, but he is still only a person. So with it all, worshiping before the throne diminishes the glory of man, but it magnifies the glory of God. And so that's why I think it's important for us to be worshipers of God. And also reminds us, I think worship reminds us, that even in persecution, God is still on the throne. The great throne room vision in chapters 4 and 5 serves to remind believers living in the shadow of impending persecution that the all-powerful and all-knowing God is still in control, that the events of chapters 6 and following are still only, they only start when Jesus opens each of the seals. And so as the seals are open, events on earth happen. And so God is the one who is in control. So what is worship? Let me, I looked around for some definitions of worship. I found this one. I think it's probably quite a popular one. It's by William Temple. It's a bit long, but let me just read it as to give us a little bit of a sense of what does it mean to worship. And William Temple says this: worship is the submission of all our nature to God. To worship is to quicken or to make alive the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. All of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which one's nature is capable of, and therefore the chief remedy for self-centeredness, which is the source of all sin. Now that's a huge definition, but it's about our adoration and praise to God and to the one who is really worthy of our worship. So there's a number of things I think in worship. Worship has to do with reverence and awe. It has to do with praise and thankfulness to God. It also has to do with humility and contrition. Confession would be part of worship. Has to do with supplication and intercession, so the idea of prayer and intercession and the idea of consecration and dedication of ourselves to God are all part of worship. Worship is not the invention of nice things to say about God. Really, it's recognizing who God already is, what he's already done, and what he's promised to do. So it's not about, to come to God and worship, you don't have to invent something to worship God about. You have to go back to who God is, what God has done, and what he has promised to do. Those are the things that we worship God. So around the throne, they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come. There's three things that they're worshiping about God. They're worshiping that he is holy. The scriptures say that in the beauty of holiness, they worship. So there's a sense of the beauty of God's holiness, the brilliance of the light that is there. So there's the holiness of God. Then there's the fact that he's the Almighty, that he has all power. And then there's the fact that he lives, he is the one who is and who was and is to come. He is the one that is the eternal God. And so we worship him because of who he is. That's his character. That's his nature. And then we worship him for what he has done. And so when Jesus takes the scroll in his hands and begins to open the seals, immediately there's this worship and said, you are worthy to receive this because you redeemed or you purchased men for God. So this is, again, we worship because of what Christ has done. He's redeemed us or purchased us for God. And so that what the work of Christ on the cross leads us to a place of worship, of adoration, of praise to him. Then there's the whole fact that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So in chapter 5, the last four verses, it's the whole world, everybody, every created person, all the angels, everything is in adoration and praise and worship, is bringing their worship to God. So that will happen down the road. So that a little bit of an idea of what worship is. I want to remind us, I think, that worship, authentic worship, real worship, when we have left this place and we have worshiped God, it will always leave us a richer person. Let me give you some scripture for that. Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. You remember Cain brought the works of his hand. He brought some of the produce that he brought as worship. And Abel brought what God wanted. He brought a lamb. And the Bible says that God had regard for Abel's offering, but he did not have regard for Cain's offering. Really what that says to me is, and I don't know how God had regard, but the two offerings were happening possibly side by side, and in some way God said to Abel, or God did something that Cain looked on and said, God received that worship, but he's rejected mine. And I think just important to remember that Cain brought the works of his own hand, and Abel brought the lamb. And worship is always about the lamb and about the shed blood. And so God had regard for Abel's offering. And in some way, God communicated both to Abel and to Cain that he had regard for this one. And so Abel left that place a richer person. Now, we all know what happened. Cain was jealous and angry because God had accepted his worship, his brother's worship, and he kills his brother. Then we have Abraham. In Genesis 22, verses 16 and 18, this is the account of Isaac. God has called Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar, and Isaac is asked, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. And with that, Abraham lays his son Isaac on the altar, and God stops him, and God provides the ram, and he brings that ram before God in worship. And God speaks to Abraham, and because he says, because you did not withhold even your own son, he says, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. So God looked on Abraham's worship and his sacrifice, and he says, I will greatly bless you. So Abel left a richer person because God had regard for his worship, and Abraham left a richer person. It left as a richer person because of his worship. He says, I will greatly multiply you. I will greatly bless you. Let me give you another example. Matthew 6, verse 6. Jesus said this, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So he says, when you go to pray, when you go to worship, go into your inner room, go to your closet, and close the door around you and worship God and pray to God. And God, he says, God who sees in secret, he will repay you. You will leave that space a richer person than when you went in there. God says he will repay. So when we have authentic worship, when we have engaged with God, we will leave a richer person. Ken just earlier read the portion in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Today is Pentecost Sunday. They had a worshiping church. They were in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says they were in one accord. They were in prayer, and they were worshiping, ministering to God. What happened? When the Holy Spirit came in great power and his presence filled not only the church, the building, but it filled each of them, they left richer people. They left filled with God's presence. They left filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, as they were ministering to the Lord, the New American Standard says they ministered to the Lord. The ESV says, as they worshiped the Lord, God spoke to them and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. And so they left richer people because they had worshiped God. So authentic worship, I think, will always leave us richer than when we came. So my question is, when we come to this place, this space, now that doesn't mean we can't worship God wherever we are in our quiet spot, but when I'm talking now corporate worship, when we come here gathered as God's people, do we worship and engage with God in some way, meet him in a way that he can leave us, we can leave from this place richer than when we arrived. So in the end, I think it's all about worship. Let me just give you some scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4, talking about the Antichrist, it says this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. This is the reason I was saying all the other idols will kind of be swept away, and the focus will be on either Jesus or the Antichrist. He says, exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So really what it's about is the Antichrist is desiring and will ultimately call for worship of him. So in Revelation 3 verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, being the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And then Revelation 14, verse 7, this angel is flying overhead and he says in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his the mark of his name. Then Revelation 19:10 and 22:8-9 talk about worship God. So ultimately, it turns out the question is, who do you worship? Who will we worship? We are designed by God to be worshipers. So even people that would be total atheists are worshipers. We as people, if we choose not to worship God, we create an idol that we will worship. So we have shows on television called Canadian Idol or American Idol. We need to have something to worship or someone to worship. We're designed to worship, and we're designed really to worship God. So the choice, I think, is important for us to be called to worshiping the living God. So let's look at the text a little bit and just want to make some comments and then draw it to a close. First of all, John sees the heavens that are open. I've thought about that phrase, I just want to say this. When the heavens are open, good things happen. When heavens are open, there's good things that happen. So in Ezekiel 1 verse 1, it says, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Open heavens help us to see God and to help us see things from God's perspective. Mark chapter 1 verse 10, and this is about when Jesus was baptized. It says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So when the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, and ultimately we're celebrating Pentecost today. The Holy Spirit, the heavens had to be opened, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to fill us and to empower us as his children. And in John 1:51, Jesus says this to Nathanael, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So we have heavens opened for John to go up to see the throne room. We have the heavens opened for visions of God. We have heavens opened for the Holy Spirit to come down. We have heavens opened for angels to ascend and descend from heaven. So when heavens are opened, good things happen. Then we have this whole subject of worship. Let me just look at this. So who are the ones who worship? In Revelations 4:11, it says the 24 elders worship him. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the four living creatures worship him. Revelations 5:11, countless angels are worshiping him. Numerous thousands of thousands and myriads of angels are worshiping him. And Revelations 5, verse 13 says, all of creation worships him. Then the question would be, why is God worthy of our worship? Revelations 2 and 3, his beauty and faithfulness. I will look a little bit at the description, but I just want to make a comment of these things. I mentioned before his holiness, he's almighty and eternal. Revelation 4:10, he rules in the affairs of men and lives forever and ever. Our reasons for us to worship. Verse 11 of chapter 4, he created all things. Again, reason for us to worship. And verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, he ransomed people for himself. So all of those are reasons for us to worship. So my question again to us is, are we like the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4? And he says this, one thing have I asked of the Lord. I've got one prayer request. I've got one thing I'm going to ask of God. If you could ask God what one thing, what would be that one thing? Here we have David's one thing. One thing have I asked from the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He says, if there's one thing I'm asking, one prayer request I have, that I can live in God's temple, I can live in God's house, and I can gaze at the beauty of God, and I can inquire in his temple. That's my one desire. Would that reflect my one desire? I'm not sure that it would. But that was the psalmist's one desire. After he had seen a glimpse, I think that would be our desire as well. So what did John see when he was caught up to heaven? When Jesus speaks to him and says, come up here, I will show you what must take place. He sees the one who is seated on the throne. First of all, he says, I heard the first voice. So obviously the voice of Jesus, the voice like a trumpet. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, when he says the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. So obviously there's an incredibly powerful voice, the voice of Jesus. Then it's interesting to me that John, in his description of the one on the throne, doesn't use, well, he was shaped like this, or kind of I saw this. All he describes is colors. He says it like a jasper, like a carnelian throne, a stone, like a rainbow surrounding the throne, like an emerald. So he gives us pictures of colors. And again, we need to be reminded that God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he doesn't give us shapes and forms. This is what God looks like. He says, all I saw is brilliant light and incredible flashings of colors and all these beautiful colors. And he says, I saw this rainbow around the throne. This is the first thing. When you see a rainbow today, what do you see? You all see half a rainbow. You just see this half, right? Around the throne, you see the full rainbow. It says it's encircled the throne. And so you see the full measure of the faithfulness of God. The rainbow is about God's faithfulness. He's faithful to his covenant promises. So when we see the throne of God, we need to see the full rainbow of God's glorious color. But it's about his covenant, his promises that he keeps. And he says, I am faithful to my covenant promises. So he sees the full rainbow. He sees all these, this brilliant light. And then he sees the elders around the throne. So he sees 24 elders that are clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And in chapter 4, verse 10, says they worship by casting their crowns before the throne. Now, I don't know exactly who these elders are. Let me give you three possibilities. One would be that the 24 elders would be the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Makes 24. Some say that 12 is usually the number for God's people. If you would use numbers symbolically, 12 would be the number of God's people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So in some ways, just communicating, these are the people of God represented. So that would be one option. That's probably the one I would lean to the most, that these 24 elders would be in some ways some representation of the people of God, whether they are the 12 apostles of the Lamb plus the 12 tribes of Israel. That would be my guess. Some would say it represents priestly people. In 1 Chronicles 24, David was dividing the sons of Aaron, and he had the two sons, Ithamar and Eleazar, and he took one of the boys had 16 sons, and the other one had 8, and he took them, and he says, you're going to be the heads of the priests. And so there were 24 heads of the priestly ministry in David's temple. So again, 24 priests head priests, if I can use that, elders among priests would be that picture. So again, this is about worship before God. It's possible, but they're under kind of a high priestly anointing time that they're before the throne of God. That's also possible. Some have also said they just represent angels, that they're 24 elders or 24 angels. My guess is they're people. The fact that they wear crowns, that they have overcome and been victorious, and they're clothed in white raiment. There's something there that's, I think, kind of unique in the sense that angels would be in dazzling white anyway, so the whole idea of redemption, I think, being clothed in white would be there. So then we see the flashings of lightning and thunder, and the torches of fire, which is the Holy Spirit before God, the seven spirits of God. The flashes and lightning of thunder would be awe-inspiring. I don't know if you've ever been outside when lightning came really close to striking you. It's just that is scary. It's just you have this flash of lightning, and the thunder just comes right immediately. It just shakes you. And John says, out of the throne, that's just lightning and thunder coming. And so it'd be this awe-inspiring place that John saw. And so there would be a certain element of fear and awe that would be there. So he's part of this, I think, would be also a picture of when God came down on Mount Sinai. There were thunders and lightnings, and this whole mountain was shaking, and everyone in the camp was trembling. So, there was Mount, the lightning and thunder, and then there's this sea of glass, like crystal, that he saw. So, again, what did he all see? He sees this sea of glass. Glass in the Bible times would not have been clear. They didn't have the technology to make clear glass, and so now all of a sudden he's seeing glass like crystal before the throne. And it went for a long ways when you look in Revelation, what is it, 19, about the great white throne judgment and the nations and the people all before the throne of God. So it's a huge, vast expanse that's there. It probably symbolizes a couple things. Let me just give you some idea. Calmness and peace. When you think of choppy seas, we were talking in Sunday school a little bit about being on a cruise when the ocean gets rough. And we talk about a sea when it's calm, it's like glass. And so here, I think calmness and peace. Everything before the throne is calmness and peace. There's no turmoil. There's no fear. There's no maybe fear of God, but not other kind of bad kind of fear. There's just peace before God's throne. Then there's, I think it's a picture of precious and valuable things. Job 28, verse 17 says this: gold and glass cannot equal wisdom, nor can it be exchanged for jewels or fine gold. So gold and glass were two valuable things in Job's time. And he says this sea is like glass, like crystal. Then there's just the idea of dazzling purity. If you think of you think of glass as a reflection, you have this throne vision of the glory of God on the throne, and all you have is this mirror in front of you. You can imagine what kind of reflection that would give with all the colors, the emerald, the jasper, this brilliant colors of light coming, being reflected off this glass-like, crystal-like glass, that's perfectly flat and clean, clear. So dazzling purity would be, I think, a picture, and then the whole idea of immense distance. A sea is vast. It's called a sea of glass. It's not a lake. A lake you can usually see across, or often see across. A sea you cannot, and so it just goes on forever and ever. And then the four living creatures, their message is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. Again, They're seraphim or cherubim, whatever you want to. Isaiah chapter 6 talks about the seraphs, and Ezekiel 1 and 10 talk about cherubim. And probably that's what these living creatures are. Who are they other than angelic beings who are close to God and are guardians of his throne? I can give you some thoughts. They represent in some way the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftest in all of nature. When you, one of them had the face of a lion. And so the lion could symbolize Jesus as king. One of them had the face of an ox. An ox would symbolize strength or even sacrifice. And so Jesus was the sacrifice. When you had sacrifices in the temple, it was an ox, a bullock that was sacrificed. The man symbolizes Jesus in his incarnation, possibly. The eagle symbolizes Jesus sending his spirit, causing us to soar. Those are just some thoughts. I don't know. We have to look at it in symbolic things, I think, some ways, because these creatures having these kinds of faces and six wings. But the interesting thing, I think, in all of this is twice it's mentioned that they're full of eyes. That they have eyes everywhere. They can. So what is John trying to communicate when he's saying they're full of eyes? Basically, I think when John sees these creatures, he is saying, there's nothing hidden. I'm not pulling any wool over any of their eyes. They are seeing everything. They can see right through me. And I think that's just, when you get before the throne room of God, that's what happens. Every facade is taken off. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. And so when John communicates these creatures had these, they're full of eyes, he's saying they just see everything. They see me for who I am. They see what I've done good, what I've done bad. There's nothing that I can't pull any wool over their eyes in any way. So it's just me and God. That would be, I think, the picture that we might see in this. So what are some of the highlights in the worship that happens in chapters 4 and 5? There's just a proclamation of who God is and acknowledging him as the Holy One, the Almighty One, the Eternal One, that he lives forever and ever is said over and over in these verses. And there's just the glory of giving glory and honor and thanks to him who is on the throne. So in our worship of God, there's this giving thanks to him, giving him honor and glory and praise that is due him. Chapter 4, verse 10, they're falling down before him and worshiping him. They're casting their crowns before the throne, representing their thankfulness and submission to God, declaring he is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. Over and over, just different things like that. The one that's interesting to me is chapter 5, verse 8. The elders fall down before the Lamb with harps and golden bowls of incense. To me, there's two things I think that are very much part of our worship. The harp, representing music, and the golden bowls of incense, which are, it says, are the prayers of the saints. So those two things, I think, are at the heart of worship. Our prayers, in our supplication, intercession, and our music, the harps. And so when we think of worship, when we think of corporate worship, there's usually some sort of music tied to it. Music is, I think, a very important role and part of it. And so when these elders bow down and worship before God, they have harps and these bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints that are part of the worship before God. So how do we wrap this all up? I'm not totally sure, but let me just close with this. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that God, our Father, is seeking worshipers. And he says, so let me read verse 23 of John chapter 4. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So first of all, God is seeking worshipers. He is seeking people who will worship him, who will acknowledge who he is and will acknowledge what he has done and give him the honor and glory and bring our praise and adoration to him. God is seeking worshipers. Then Jesus in this passage would say it's not important where we worship, but it's important who we worship. Jesus has said in John 4:21, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So he says it's not about which town or which place, but he says it's who you will worship the Father. It's important that we worship God, the living God. And we worship him because he is the only one who can save us. He is the one who redeemed us for God. So if I would ask you the question, are you a worshiper? Would the one thing that you would have real desire is to gaze on the beauty of God, live in his holy temple, gaze on his beauty, and inquire in his holy temple? Would that reflect your greatest desire? I hope it would. I hope it would reflect mine. I'm not sure that it does. But coming back to the end times paradigm that we're talking about, in the end, it will all come down to who do you worship? Do you worship the living God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ? Or do you follow the Antichrist fueled by the demonic, fueled by the devil himself? All the other gods of this age at that point will somehow be out of the picture. And the choice will be either Jesus or the Antichrist, fueled by the devil. What is your choice? Who is our choice to worship? My trust is that our worship will go to the one who deserves it, to the one who we need to honor and glorify in worship to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this powerful throne room vision, Lord, that you gave the Apostle John, that he was able to record for us in Scripture. Lord, that gives us a little glimpse. Lord, and I'm sure words can hardly describe what he all saw, but reminds us that you are in control. You are the sovereign God. And Father, you have all things under control the way you want to do it. And God, we thank you that you are a loving and a gracious God, and you call us to worship you. And so, Lord, today, as we surrender our hearts before you and we offer to you our thankfulness and praise and adoration, God, we ask that you would fill our hearts with a fresh love for you. You said the first commandment was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, may you work in us to be worshipers of you. In Jesus' name, amen.